Over the years, I've heard people who have given their personal testimony about why they left the church condemn the fact that we don't have faith in doctors. Of course, you understand by the way I phrased that, that of course we don't have faith in doctors. We have faith in God, especially when it comes to healing. We're written off often as a cult. That's one of the criteria for being a cult, I believe, is to be a faith healer, as they call it. But it brings me to the topic of my sermon about healing. And before I actually get started, I want to, again, point something out. And this is a topic that the church has covered through the years under different leadership. We've written articles, we've written booklets, and for the Church of the Eternal God, Mr. Norbert Link has written a booklet titled Sickness and Health, What the Bible Tells Us. And I'll give you a visual on that in case you don't have it or haven't read it recently. It really takes the whole topic of looking to God for healing to a really deep level, and I will deal with certain aspects, and my orientation today is more having to do with faith, our faith, and how we can have more faith in healing, but also to understand that God does promise to heal. But I would encourage you also, as a follow-up, if you're so inclined, to read this booklet, look at it closely, and think about it, because it's a great launching pad for Bible study and also for sharpening your faith and really coming to understand what God's will is on this topic. Let me begin with this question. Can God heal? Will He heal anybody today? Well, what does the Bible say? That's our starting point. If we're going to talk about things of God, the God of the Bible, then we'll go to what He has said of Himself. And beginning scripture is Exodus 15, verse 26. The backdrop for this part of the journey out of and away from Egypt is that the children of Israel had experienced a lot of the plagues, a lot of the trials that came upon Egypt until God made a separation. And once He did, they were protected from what the Egyptians had to suffer. But notice God reveals His name here. And in answer to the question of can God heal, why would He name Himself a healing God if He couldn't? Exodus 15 and verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in His sight. Give ear to His commandments, and keep all of His statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And that's actually in Hebrew, Yahweh Rapha. It's a name of God. If we were to go forward a little bit in the story of Israel being saved from Egypt and from slavery in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the famous chapters in which blessings and cursings are revealed by God for those who would obey and those who wouldn't. He very specifically talks about diseases being brought upon the descendants of Israel if they did not obey God, if they turned away from Him and went their own direction. And if you read that, which I'm not going to do in this sermon, but if you go through that and really look at it closely, I mean, it makes you think that you're reading a newscast of today for all of the diseases. This isn't the way God wanted His people to live under these kinds of curses. but because our nations, especially the nations who know and have the responsibility for knowing, who have more printed copies of the Bible than you can even imagine, and yet no understanding. They don't also understand that they're in rebellion against God. It's not part of their consideration. They don't understand that they're about to go into captivity, much less the reason for one of the biggest industries in this country being the medical profession. Not that that's wrong, but a righteous, obedient people would not need that kind of backup for medical help. And again, let me just say at the outset, of course we take advantage of medical help. It's not a matter of believing in doctors, but in making prudent, wise decisions. And, you know, the classic example is if your arm is broken, you set it. In fact, didn't have that, but since I got off on a tangent, let's go back to, I believe, the beginning of Isaiah. Isaiah 1 and verse 6, "For the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But the wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed up or bound or soothed with ointment." Even there, just that one kind of random reference shows you that there has to be good physical support and help, medical help, if you please to call it that. Let's continue. Let's go to Psalm 103. And here's an area that Mr. Lake goes into real depth in the booklet. I'll point out some things. Likewise, Psalm 103, I want to read verses 1 through 5 and then 11 through 14. David writing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, your lawlessness, who heals all of your diseases." And again, in the context here, it's diseases perhaps that we bring on ourselves by our lifestyles, "who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Again, a healthy nation, a healthy diet, full of the blessings of God. Verse 11, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." I'm not sure the modern translation of that is we are dirt bags, basically, right? We are dust, brethren. In this Psalm 103, God presents both salvation and healing. "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases." So that is presented both, you know, the forgiving of our iniquities is what leads to salvation, and then healing our diseases, things both present and future being spoken of here. Titus 1, verses 1 through 2, a little support for what I just said, because it runs throughout the Bible. This is what God is doing. His purpose is the salvation of mankind. God desires all men to come to repentance, and be saved. Titus 1 and verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. It's a promise of God, and I'm talking about promises, especially of healing, of help in this life, life that was created from dust by the miraculous action of God. Then in James 5, verses 14 through 15, a lot said in this section of James. I'll begin in 13, just to keep the full context here. James 5 and verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16 talks about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much. Something we should do when we are seeking God's healing is that. Pray fervently. Ask God for his help. Goes on in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We read about Elijah and Elisha, both in the Old Testament, actually being used to restore life to individuals. So it's not just a New Testament phenomenon, but it's a promise of God that we in the church, and especially this is written to the church because it says call for the elders of the church, even though the introduction of this chapter is by James is to the tribes of Israel spread abroad, so it gets narrowed down here. It's something we have responsibility for, brethren, and also something to which we can avail ourselves. We can ask for anointing. Do we? Do we really take advantage of that? If we're not exercising believing faith. Oh, it'll just get better. Well, yeah, the body's a wonderful thing. But we can show our absolute faith in God, his church, his ministry, his promise, if we turn to him when we need him. And it's not a bother. I mean, even I know many of us have had to request anointed cloths because we don't live near the church. Something God in his word has shown is applicable and right to do, and we do that. And I have to just stand back and note those who have done it over the years so diligently, and you know they're still around. And again, not always asking for a saving of their lives, but it's something important to do from the standpoint of trusting God and putting it in his hands, which I will emphasize more later. But verse 15 is a promise from God. God's promises don't simply go away or get forgotten, brethren. God keeps what he promises. Absolutely, totally. Now, concerning promises, I want to maybe add a little weight to the importance of the promises of God. Romans 15 and verse 8. Romans 15 and verse 8, I'm talking here about what Jesus Christ did in his coming. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God. And he came to his own didn't receive him. But what does it say next? To confirm the promises made to the fathers. I'm going outside just the bound of healing here, but that would certainly be included, that would be available for the people of God. He came, how many years later, how many hundreds of years later, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And those fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They each received promises from God. God reiterating. And over the years, Israel still exists because of this covenant that God made with those who were faithful to him, beginning with Abraham. Jesus not only did he confirm these specific promises, he confirmed the promises of salvation and healing, and the New Testament is replete with those promises, what we need to do to inherit eternal life, what we need to do to be healed in this life. And they rest, the salvation and healing rest on the same principles, the same conditions, let's say. What are they? Obedience and faith. Jesus paid our penalty, making possible eternal life. He bled for us. He was hung on a stake or a tree, a cross, whatever you want to call it. And he died. And that's emphasized in the New Testament. It's important to understand that. Romans 5, verse 6, and then also verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that includes everyone, because all have sinned. And then in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As we go through, as I go through the sermon, keep in mind this underlying principle that it is the love of both God and Christ for us that leads them to do the things they do for us. Let's not turn away from that love, especially when it's so obviously available to us who have been called to the truth. Now, let's say you do get anointed. You do believe God. You trust him. You go to him. What if he doesn't heal you right away? Do you lose faith? Do you turn away? Is it because of what you've promised or what God has promised that you do the things you do? Well, you turn to God. You put it in his hands and you leave it there. He paid the penalty for our healing by what? By his stripes. By being beaten to within an inch of his life, to the point that he was only, you might say, half alive when he was nailed to that post and stuck in the ground, which this post was, and then later stabbed with a spear so that he died. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, but before all that happened, and knowing that this would happen, Christ lived his life with this understanding as he came into his understanding of God's will as a man. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Imagine Christ, just think about that. Imagine Christ reading these verses and it beginning to dawn for him to understand. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. That's picked up in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, another statement verifying the role of Jesus Christ in our healing. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Well, again, it's talking about two things here. It's talking about salvation, and now, by whose stripes you were healed. We have a complete Savior, a Savior who has left nothing undone except our faith, which we have to grow in and develop and improve in. Brethren, now I'll ask a personal question. Do you have the faith to be healed? Is it something you, like a tire pump? You're going to start pumping it up and you can work up that faith and boy now. Well, again, some of that willing attitude is necessary, of course, but where does the faith come from? How do we get that kind of faith? Well, let's explore that a little bit. You know, Abraham is identified as the father of the faithful. In other words, he began what God was looking for in terms of a total yielding to God's will. And what God asked of him, he did. And boy, some of the things that he did, wow, they were tough. And yet, maybe not so tough because he had such ultimate faith in God. Romans 4 and verse 13. Romans 4 and verse 13, then I'll drop down to verses 16 through 25. In verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Faith and righteousness, so hand in hand here. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, it says. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. And again, that's an important part of that verse. He believed God. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. God promised that to him, that his descendants would be like the stars of heaven in number. And not being weak in faith, and we can be, brethren, we can be very weak in faith, and faith is kind of like that muscle. You grab the barbell and you're going to get stronger. How do you do that? Well, by exercise, by employing those things will help you build muscle. Well, we need to employ those things will help us build faith. We have to use faith, step out on it like Abraham is described as doing. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. When they were told that they were going to have a child, that Sarah was going to have a child, it was a challenge. They even said that Sarah laughed. What, me? Who, me? But she persevered. Her faith did grow. And she had a child. He did, because of God's promise, though. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Is God able to heal today? Wasn't that just something in maybe a couple of cases in the Old Testament? I know, sure, we have the story of the New Testament, but that was a different time. Was it a different God? Were his promises different? And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, brethren, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's some remarkable healing, isn't it? But again, there are other examples of God raising people from the dead, but Christ was raised to glory, to eternal life, who was delivered up because of our, speaking of Christ here, because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. We have a living high priest. Jesus Christ sits in the throne room of God, if I can call it that, next to God, ruling the church, guiding the church through all of its rise and fall over the many decades and centuries. He lives. He is our Savior. Let's go to Genesis 22 this time, verses 1 through 12. I want to take the time to read this account because it's so foundational to faith and as an example. Okay, I'll begin reading in Genesis 22, verse 1, and I'll go through verse 12. So bear with me on all the reading. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Have you ever felt like you're kind of going through things and you've been tested? Well, certainly, we all do, and we all will, and we will continue to have tests. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That was the mountain in Jerusalem, upon which now the Dome of the Rock sits. Typography is a little bit different back then. It's always played a key role, though, is why I'm pointing it out. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. This was a several days' journey. Abraham had a long time to think about the horror of giving up his son after all the things that God had promised. Well, I can't really impute, don't know, I can just imagine, and that's what this is, my imagination about how difficult this 3-day journey was. Whereas on the third day that Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will notice that we will come back to you. Was he trying to just pull the wool over his servant's eyes? Or was he endued with faith to be able to say that in faith? So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? That's got to tug at your heartstrings. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. upon the wood. You have to wonder how much and what Isaac thought of later on in his life. And Isaac lived, I think, probably the longest of the fathers, about 180 years or so. I'd have to double check that, but lived a long time after this. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Who else has done anything like that? Well, God himself did not withhold his son. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, continues the story. Get there in just a bit here. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he had or was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." That's what God had promised. You see, Abraham believed the promise of God, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In God's estimation, the deed was done. Abraham had passed the test. Hebrews 11, verse 6 is so fundamental to what I'm talking about today and was so wonderfully shown by Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that is, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He will answer those who claim the promises of God if we have the faith." Faith is reliance on God's word. Faith is believing what God says. Faith is relying on the truthfulness of God. Would God lie? It's not possible. Faith is believing God's promises. We have a verse in Psalm 37:5. Something I wish I could remember daily. And I do in a sense. I think we all do in a sense as we live this life in our calling. Psalm 37, verse 5. "Commit your way to the Lord. All of your life, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." We can apply that scripture. That's a promise in God's word. We can apply it to healing. We can apply it to our own salvation. Back to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. What comes first? Your healing, if you're seeking healing, or the faith that you bring to the before God by doing what he has instructed. Hebrews 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." The substance. It's faith is so real, so powerful, that it's virtually tangible if it's anchored in God's promise or promises. It's the evidence of things not seen. We ask for things, brethren. We do so in faith. And when we seek God's healing, we must do so with the kind of faith that Abraham put forth. I'd like to go through some examples, too, as I've been talking about. Let's go to Matthew. First, an example of Jesus Christ in Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25. Matthew 4 and verse 23, and Jesus, just to set the stage a little bit, this is following this period when Satan had tempted Jesus. Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And notice this duality here. And healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Speaking also of another example of Jesus Christ. You see, he had the faith in God to be used in this way for healing. Now we might think, well, Jesus did this all on his own. Christ, of course, said he didn't, which I will quote in a moment here. But Matthew 9, verse 27 through verse 30. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, See that no one knows it. Of course, they couldn't contain it. But nonetheless, through their belief in Jesus, that God was working with him, that he could heal them. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 10, and then verse 13. This is the example of the centurion who had his servant healed. But let's look and really consider how this might apply to us. To have this kind of faith, because it is a great example, and Christ says so. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. He was responding. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, Go, and he goes, and to another, Come, and he comes, and to my servant, Do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and there are many times when Jesus marveled, recorded in the New Testament, especially when people didn't have faith. He marveled at their unbelief in these instances. But here he said, he marveled and said to those who followed, Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Then Jesus said to the centurion in verse 13, Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And the servant was healed that same hour. These accounts are for our encouragement, for our confidence in what God promises and what can be done in our lives. Now we come to the remarkable example of Naaman in 2 Kings 5, and I'll read various verses here, but first in verse 3, 2 Kings 5 and verse 3, Naaman is introduced here in the earlier verses, and then in verse 3, talks about this Israelite captive. She said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria," talking about Elisha here, "for he would heal him of his leprosy." A lot of faith on the part of this young woman, and also probably based on some of the things Elisha had been doing, knowing that he was in the office of Elijah. In verse 8, I'll read through verse 14. The story progresses. "So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me,'" speaking of Naaman, "'and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house." The whole entourage accompanying this commander of the army of the king of Assyria. "And Elisha sent a messenger to him." kind of reminds me of some of the politics of the day, of our time, about the great speaking to the great. "Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.'" This is ridiculous. But Naam, verse 11, "became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy.'" I just have to laugh at the account here, because you can see it being played out. It's the thing about the Bible, if you really kind of get into it, it's like watching a movie, as I said before. You just get immersed in the reality of the characters and the events. "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all of the waters of Israel?" Attitude showing here, folks. "Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Now, I like this next part. Sometimes this is the kind of counsel we need when we face trials. "And his servants came near and spake to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" The amazing things about Naaman was he was willing to listen. He listened to his servant. When she said that there was a prophet in Israel would heal. So he had some things going for him, along with the anger and the rage that he experienced, because he thought what was told for him to do was, you know, beneath him in a way. "So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Sometimes we have to do what we're told to do to get what we're hoping for, and certainly that applies to healing. Now, an example of faith that I think is rooted in Scripture, that these three individuals knew, and they knew it well enough that they applied it personally to themselves. When a great trial came in their lives. Now, who am I talking about? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 3, verses 16 and 18. I won't go through the whole account here, but they defied worshiping the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And again, here we see an example of Nebuchadnezzar being in a red-hot rage to match his furnace. Daniel 3 and verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, you know, that he's going to throw him in this furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Of course, this just drove Nebuchadnezzar into a fit. You know, stoked the furnace, you know, the bellows, getting it hotter and hotter, seven times what it was. And yet God delivered them. But here's what's interesting. How did they have that kind of faith? Upon what did they base it? On something God had said, perhaps? Let's go to Isaiah 43 and read verses 1 through 2. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. And this is really several of these verses in this section. Actually, we'll find application in the future when Israel of our time is in captivity. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine, he says. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. Huh, they said. I think I've read somewhere that even with this fire, God can protect us. And they boldly stated their faith, and God intervened, even sending an angel to walk with them in the fire, and they didn't even have the smell of scorched cloth or clothing when they came out of the furnace. Now another example, Peter. Again, impetuous, a leader, bold, daring, but totally needing to be converted at this stage of the game. And he was headed in that direction. Matthew 14, verse 25. Here's the account of Jesus walking on water and Peter's interaction with him. Matthew 14 and verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost, an apparition. You know, what is this? And they cried out for fear. Again, picture it if you can. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Uh-huh. So he said, come. That simple, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He did it. But bravado, not supported by faith, ends up in verse 30. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You could have continued walking to me. And you can see Christ bending over and pulling Peter up out of the water and probably dragging him into the boat because Christ entered the boat at the time. kind of fun to pick on Peter here, but let's notice what happened to Peter when he grew in his faith, when he really became what God had called him to be. Acts 6, verses 12 through 16. And I could read of other accounts of Peter where he raised the dead through God's power, Christ in him. Acts 5, verses 12 through 16. And through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That's part of the temple, of course. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. A different profile of Peter at this stage of his life. Remarkable growth in our example, of course. Faith is the gift of God. And we can be heirs of that gift. We have been called for salvation and to salvation. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. The statement is made, which we all know and I think understand and believe and hope that God will give us this kind of gift. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. What is our role then in all of this? We need to be close to God. We need to study God's word, to believe what he says. But notice Romans 10 and verse 17 about faith. Paul writes, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we can also apply reading and studying and delving deeply into the scriptures. God opens the scriptures for us to understand. You realize that men like Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, and the list keeps going, Jeremiah, all were called out of the world, just as we have been called out of the world. Not part of this world, this society. And we have been given the faith of Jesus Christ. Remember all this, you know, I could quote several scriptures, but just pointing to the fact that we have the mind of Christ, that we are to bring every thought into captivity to how Christ thinks. Included in that is the faith of Christ. Of course, faith in Christ, but the faith of Christ imparted through the Holy Spirit so that we can do what is necessary when it comes to our need for faith. But we have to be close to God. All the examples that I pointed to, where it would apply, is that these people grew in their closeness to God and their faith, especially the disciples who were called out of the world to become servants of God. John 5 and verse 30. We need help for faith. There's no question. We need help and reassurance when it comes to healing. That's part of the reason I'm addressing the subject today, just to make us mindful of what God has promised. John 5 and verse 30, I can of my Self do nothing, Christ said. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 14 and verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. And then we're encouraged in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Here's what we do. This is part of our role. We need to focus on Jesus Christ, our living Savior, who will give us eternal life. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And let's continue. I have this question. Do we have not only the faith, but the obedience to be healed? It takes obedience to God for us. Now, I know there are examples of all kinds of healings from all kinds of angles, but what applies to us, brethren, has to do with us being responsible for and doing good when we know to do good, because if we don't, it's sin. 1 John 3, verse 22. 1 John 3, verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Some of his commandments we've talked about today, and one of them being, if any is sick among you, call for the elders. Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Know what God has promised. Claim those promises. Live by them. We know that it's appointed to man once to die. We are not, God didn't intend that we keep being anointed for healing forever. The human life is going to run its course. It's appointed for men once to die, and as in Adam all die, we have the hope that in Christ we will be made alive. But even of those that I have mentioned today, they're all dead. They died in faith, brethren, not having received the promises of God, but that their death didn't stop the promises of God or what he has provided. It continues. Let's go to James 1, verses 2 through 8 for a little perspective here in concluding. I don't know how you feel about this and what your personal experience is, but you know, sometimes we do undergo tests, don't we? We do. And there's a reason. James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks faith also, I think we could rightfully say, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed, or driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. We're all in this thing called the calling of God. All in, brethren, to respond to God's calling. And we know from what has been written in God's Word, that God is not going to allow us to be tested beyond what we can handle and endure. And I know at times some of us have thought that, you know, we're right at that edge of the precipice or that point where, really, is this, does God love me that much? He does. Well, brethren, grow in faith. Don't be a unbeliever, but a believer in all that God has promised. Trust Him with all of your heart. And we're here. If you need anointing, we have elders. The church continues, and so does the sureness of the promise of God.